Meanwhile, back to Philippians. There was a man who returned to the United States after a trip abroad, and he was kind of feeling under the weather. He was kind of sick. He was very sick, in fact. And so he went to see the doctor, went to the hospital, and he underwent a barrage of tests. They're trying to figure out what's going on with him. And then the man wakes up after the test alone, all by himself in a private room at the hospital, and the phone by his bed rings, and it's the doctor. And the doctor tells him, "We've got the results back from the test, and we've found that you have an extremely nasty virus, and it's extremely contagious." "Oh my gosh," cries the man. What are you going to do, doctor? What can we do?" And the doctor said, "Well, we're going to put you on a diet of pizzas, pancakes, and quesadillas." That seemed odd, the guy says. "Is that going to cure me?" And the doctor said, "No, probably not, but it's the only food that we could slide under the door." That, ladies and gentlemen, is my segue into today's message entitled "Prescription for Spiritual Health." You know the old saying that you are what you eat? Well, I'm not sure I fully understand what that means, except that what you put into your body generally affects how your body performs. I get that. I can understand that. There's another saying, "Garbage in, garbage out," which is most commonly used in describing what we allow to influence our minds, to influence our thinking and how it affects our actions. What we watch on TV, what we read, what we subscribe to on social media, who we hang around with and listen to, that's going to influence us. It just is. And we begin to adopt those ideals presented by those sources, and it's going to show up in our lives. It's going to show up in our actions. It will show up in how we come to think and how that is made manifest in our actions. Again, I don't know about you are what you eat. I don't understand it exactly, but I believe you are what you think. In fact, Proverbs 23:7 says it this way, the first part of it anyway. It says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." You do know that the mind is a battlefield, right? That the Christian living in this fallen world, with all the influences of this world, the flesh, the demonic influences, they have a battle going on, quite a battle. And it's a battle that we must actively participate in. We got to be proactive. We need to be constantly aware of our influences. We must constantly check our attitudes and our way of thinking. Our old ways, our former manner of life needs to be former. It was a corrupted way of thinking, and it has to change. Must change. There must be a reworking of how we think. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, let's look at that. He says, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Or how about Romans 12, 1 and 2? We looked at it here a while back. We'll look at it again. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Both of those passages speak to a renewing of your mind, a new way of thinking, which requires new influences to your thinking. The good news is that as a Christian, we are new critters. We're a new creation, right? We are born again with a new nature. The old nature is still around, but we have new options that we didn't have before. Where we used to be in bondage to our former way of life, we're now free to no longer live in that former manner. We are free to no longer be corrupted accordingly. We don't have to fall into the lust of deceit. We're not in bondage. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And as we choose to present ourselves, give our lives over to His control, we're empowered. But notice I use the word choose. We have to choose to do so. We choose to allow God to direct our lives. We choose to pick up the Word of God and read it, to be influenced by the very Word of God. We choose to come here this morning and assemble and be with other believers to worship and to be edified, to edify others, to fellowship with one another, and to use our God-given gifts to benefit each other in the body of Christ and glorify and magnify our Lord. We choose to do that. We choose the types of things to think about, to dwell on, to ponder, so to speak. And those things influence our actions. The Apostle Paul in today's passage begins by prescribing some thought matter. Let's go ahead and take a look at verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything found worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Now Paul starts out by saying, "finally," and he's referring to wrapping up some exhortations that he has given regarding the attitudes and actions that a believer should demonstrate. Then he goes on to list some pretty thought-worthy things, some thought standards, so to speak. The verse says to dwell on these things. It could be translated, meditate on these things, mull over, or ruminate, like a cow chew and cud. I mean, just dwell on it. Ponder it. In any case, it's the idea of sustained thought. Sustained thought, as opposed to a passing, fleeting thought. Well, we're talking about giving full consideration to these things, giving constant attention to these things, being occupied with these things. It's a matter of your mind setting up house and living in these places. You got to live here. These are the things that should occupy your thought life and influence your actions. So let's take a look at these thought-worthy things, beginning with whatever is true. True could be defined as that which is honest and accurate. Honest and accurate. I mean, it seems obvious to me spending time on untruth is a waste of time. Spending time or dwelling on or pondering lies and half-truths, it's a waste of time. Waste of time. In the battle for the mind, the ultimate enemy, Satan, is known as what? The father of lies, untruth. Jesus himself, speaking to some unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan has been tempting with lies from the get-go, from the garden. That's his M.O. He would like the believer to buy into all sorts of nonsense. He would like to cripple you with fear and anxiety. We talked about that last week. He would like to convince you that you're still a slave to sin, that you have no way out, that you're not good enough, that you're going to fail, that the world offers you a better deal, that God is shortchanging you and keeping you from your potential. He'd like for you to believe that. He has a whole arsenal of lies. The biggest lie, the one that Eve bought into in the garden, and the one that most Americans seem to buy into today in our culture, is that you too can be like God. Or you can be your own God. Write your own rules. The best defense against lies is the truth. The truth of God's word. How do you recognize untruth? By knowing the truth. You recognize counterfeit by knowing the real thing. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard years ago that the FBI and training agents to spot counterfeit bills, they would have them study the real thing, the authentic thing, inside out, just get it down. And the thought was, if you know what the real thing looks like, you won't be fooled by counterfeits. They'll stand out. That's what we need to do. We need to know the truth, what the truth is. Now, how do you dwell on whatever is true? You begin by entrenching yourself, immersing yourself in the Word of God. Read your Bible. Meditate on the Word. Dwell on its truth. Expose yourself to sound biblical teaching. Again, dwelling on the truths expressed from Scripture. John 17:17, the words of Jesus. He said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. The next thing that Paul says to dwell on or ponder is that which is honorable or noble, depending on your translation. So what is honorable? It's obviously something or someone worthy of honor, right? It's something or someone worthy of respect. First of all, and I'll probably repeat this a time or two, to have a firm grasp on what is honorable or worthy of respect, you really need to be reading the Word of God. That's where you find the answers. You need to read the Word of God to discover what God considers honorable, noble, or worthy of respect. Because His is the only opinion that matters, right? Our judgment must be based on His absolutes, His truth. But there are all sorts of, plenty of, ignoble and dishonorable influences out there. You have to know what, and in some cases who, they are, and pay no attention to such things. Don't spend time dwelling on such things. Don't hitch your wagon to such things. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your mind. Stay clear. Furthermore, Paul says we're to dwell on the things that are right or just. I believe this refers to that which is in line with or conforms to God's standards. We live in a day and age of situational ethics. Have you ever heard that term? Situational ethics. many people today don't recognize an absolute right and wrong. They don't know Scripture. They consider right and wrong depends on circumstances and intentions and the degree of the infraction. In most cases, let me put it this way, most of us do that same thing to some extent. For instance, if the speed limit is 55, and the word is that you probably won't get a ticket for less than 10 over, how fast do you drive? Personally, I keep it around 64, just, you know, 9 miles an hour. Because it's only wrong if you get caught, right? Or get called on it, or if there's consequences. Yeah, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Telling lies is wrong. God doesn't waver on that, yet a lot of us consider little white lies as no big deal, somehow acceptable. Stealing is wrong, but somehow bringing home a few office supplies from work or fudging a little on reporting your income on taxes doesn't seem like stealing, but it is. We've become masters of rationalization. We seek out loopholes. But God doesn't buy that. God doesn't buy a rationalization. God doesn't recognize the frivolous loopholes. He doesn't. God is holy and just. 100%. What he says is right. And what he says is right is right. And what he says is wrong is wrong. The exhortation is, dwell on what is right. Ponder what is right. Focus your thinking on what is right. You won't find it taught in most homes. You won't find it taught in schools. You won't find it in the courtrooms. But you'll find right and wrong taught in the Bible. It's clear. I mean, if you need a place to start, try the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 to start with. That'll cover it. Then Paul says we're to dwell on that which is pure. The word pure is used in the Bible tons of times. The English word pure. But the Greek word, this particular Greek word, hagnos, translated as pure, here, is only used three other times in Scripture. Three other times. And those times it's used to describe a sinless person which doesn't exist apart from Christ himself. It's used to describe the quality of wisdom from above, from God, and the character of Christ Jesus himself. That's the other usages. In general, we're talking about such things that have not been tainted or contaminated whatsoever. Things that have not been diluted or washed out. At all. Things that are wholesome and uncontaminated. So when I was pondering what sort of things fit in that category, it occurs to me that they're pretty limited, really, in this fallen world. Perhaps it's limited to the examples given in Scripture where this word is used that I just gave. Jesus Christ himself, the wisdom of God, that which is not stained with sin. Maybe we should spend time under those influences, dwell on those things. It also says to dwell upon whatever is lovely. Lovely is defined as something possessing a beauty that appeals to the emotions as well as the eye. It promotes a sense of peace and tranquility. Music can be lovely, right? Art can be lovely. You could probably extend lovely to include good food and good company. I mean, there are all sorts of negative things and ugly things to fixate on, but what happens when you choose to focus on whatever is lovely? I mean, nothing can turn a mood around like stopping to smell the roses, right? Taking the time to take in the beauty of nature, of all creation. But lovely is not limited to the beauty of nature. And it's not limited to the form or disposition of another person. Again, lovely speaks of that which promotes a sense of peace and tranquility. In Scripture, because that's where we go for the truth, right? In Scripture, the Lord's dwelling places were considered lovely. That word is used. The Lord's name is considered lovely. The feet of him who brings good news on the mountains are considered lovely. Moses as a baby was lovely in the sight of God. And Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, had lovely things to say about his woman, using the word lovely quite often. Dwell on that which is lovely. Consider also whatever is of good repute. Good repute implies something that is of good reputation, commendable, admirable. Again, where do we find that? The test for that? In Scripture, the Bible. Something that the world commends, something that the world admires, something that meets the world standards may very well not meet the God standards. Those things that God commends are to be our focus, that God commends in Scripture. He commends a good servant, a good steward, a humble, obedient follower who seeks to do his will. I mean, we're to focus on these things. We're to focus on the things that the Lord finds commendable and admire those things. The next thought focus is those things that qualify as excellent. Excellent. Excellence, the definition, is exceptionally good or extremely meritorious. In Scripture, again, Scripture, God's greatness is referred to as excellent. That is excellent. As is all that he has done is excellent. Scripture refers to excellent counsel and knowledge, excellent speech, and even excellent wives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, recognizing that God had called us by his own glory and excellence, exhorted us to supply moral excellence in the faith. In dwelling on excellence, we would first look to God as the example of excellence, right? And the standard to which we would hope to attain to in all that we do. We look to the things of God that are excellent and dwell on those things. We would look to examples of those who are demonstrating excellence. Hopefully we would know how to recognize excellence, to discern what is truly excellent. At the beginning of this letter to the Philippians, that was part of Paul's prayer for them, remember? Going back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul's prayer, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." This language, approve the things that are excellent, carries the idea of testing it and proving it out. Other versions read so that you will be able to discern or decide. But again, the gist is that Paul wanted the Philippians to be able to figure out what is excellent, what is truly excellent, what qualified. He prayed that they'd be able to figure that out. And believe it or not, your discernment improves as you read and study the Bible. Finally, we're to dwell on the things worthy of praise. Praiseworthy speaks to anything that merits our merits our admiration, our exaltation, that which is worthy in a sense of our worship. If we were to survey Scripture, we would wear ourselves out noting all of the references to the Lord being worthy of our praise. Everything about God is praiseworthy. His attributes, His character, His work, everything. He tops the list of anything worthy of praise. But is anything else worthy of praise? Is anything else worthy of our worship? That's kind of a tough question, depending on how you look at it. It's sort of philosophically challenging, I guess. Ultimately, anything worthy of praise is praiseworthy. If it is praiseworthy, it is because God has had His hand in it, right? In fact, a case can be made that all of these verses are a call to focus on Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ, who embodies and is the epitome of every single thing on the list. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, and praiseworthy. That describes the attributes of Jesus Christ. Dwell on these things. Again, I contend that this focusing, this dwelling, this pondering, this considering, whatever you want to call it, it goes just beyond mental exercising. It goes way beyond just the academics. It goes way beyond philosophical awareness. It's supposed to be a change in the way we think, leading to a change in the way we live. It's supposed to be the renewing of your mind that leads to a life that reflects who we are in Christ, a life that follows the pattern of Christ. Now let's move on from Paul's prescribed thought matter to his prescribed practice. Prescribed practice. Verse 9. It says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The Philippians are first instructed to put into practice the things that they had learned. This speaks to the things that Paul had personally taught in his instruction and discipleship during his time in Philippi, as well as in this letter. We could spend a week or two in studying and reviewing all that he had taught, or you could revisit it yourself. Paul is exhorting on the principle that it's one thing to have learned, but it's another thing to put into practice what you've learned. Paul is calling on them to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, as James so eloquently put it in James 1:22. Then Paul mentions that they need to practice things they have received. This word "received" in Scripture sometimes refers to that which is revealed by God Himself. It could speak to that which the Holy Spirit has impressed upon them from Paul's teaching, from what they have read in the Scriptures, or what was read to them from the Scriptures. The idea, though, is to put these things into practice. They're not simply for theological discussions at the coffee shop. They're part of the blueprint for spiritual living. Put it into practice. And then we have the term "heard," the things that they've heard. Granted, this could be in reference to things Paul had spoken to them, but that would sort of be covered in the learning category. But still, it could be, I suppose. But it could also be in reference to what they had heard regarding Paul, things that they'd heard about Paul. It could be a reference to the testimony of Paul's impeccable reputation as the model, as the pattern of a Christian pursuing a Christ-like character, and the case of Christ reaching others with the gospel of Christ. and then equipping them for service. Things that they heard that were true of Paul and practiced by Paul, things that Paul had convinced and conveyed to others. They in turn need to put these things into practice. That could be what he's talking about. My jury is still out on exactly what Paul meant, but what is pretty clear is that what is pretty clear cut is the call to practice what was witnessed, seen in Paul. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, "Then join in following my example." Paul recognized his calling as a spiritual leader, and he would lead the way, set the pattern, be the example, be the model that other believers should follow. He was not a do as I say, not as I do sort of a person. He wasn't like that. He didn't come across like that. He was a follow me leader. He didn't just tell them, he showed them by his actions while in Philippi. Things that the Philippians had seen with their own eyes, they were to emulate. They were to emulate Paul. You do all this, you follow the course, you follow the prescription, the prognosis would be pretty good. If you follow Paul's prescribed thought matter and prescribed practice, this will lead to spiritual health. What would be considered spiritual health? To me, it would be a harmonious relationship with Christ, with God. It would be a growing and vibrant relationship with Him and the abundant life that will follow, that will continue forever. Paul's not talking about salvation here. This letter is to brethren, people who are already saved. His promise to the Philippians is a harmonious relationship with God as they seek to know and do His will, as they seek to focus on the truth, the honorable, the right, the pure, the lovely, the reputable, the excellent, the praiseworthy. They will know closeness with Him, with God. They will not only have peace with Him, but they will know His calming, soothing peace and presence in their life. He's the God of peace, and He will be with them. Last week, we talked about all the anxiety, right? The anxiety that we're supposed to forsake and able to forsake as we confidently and thankfully give it over to God. We talked about the peace that surpasses all comprehension, God's peace. And all of this leads to this incredible supernatural peace that we can know in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the world around us, available through the God of peace whom we can know closely and personally, who may be, will be with us as we seek to draw near Him. Meanwhile, bottom line and summarization, we need to measure all that we are consumed with. We need to measure that. All that we have prioritized against those things listed in verse 8. I mean, maybe we should carry with us a laminated card with all of verse 8 printed on it. We should carry that in our wallets or purses. I don't know. Pull it out every time we're considering something. See how it measures up against it. Ask ourselves, does it represent truth? Is it honorable, right? Is it pure, lovely, good reputation, excellent, praiseworthy? Because that is where our focus should be. That is where our priority should lie as far as what we're to dwell on. These are the things that should occupy our thought life. And combined with what we have learned and received and heard and seen in godly witnesses, that should influence our actions. And as we act, as we pursue these things of Christ and Christ-likeness, we will be closer to God and know His special peace in our lives regardless of our circumstances. There's a lot to think about there, a lot to ponder there. So I'll leave you to it. Let's go ahead and pray.